We're in chapter 5 of God's Battle Plan for the Mind. And like Mr. Phil says, this is the short chapter. It's about 10 feet wide and 100 miles deep. So it should go pretty fast, but I think as we think about this during the week and meditate on this, more and more will come to mind. Deliberate meditation, that's what this chapter is about. And the Puritans thought that the deliberate meditation was more important than the occasional meditation that we had learned about before. They also thought that starting your day deliberately meditating, deliberately thinking on God's truth, made it easier and more rewarding to think on God's word throughout the day. There's a bunch of in the book you see there's a lot of people that are being quoted. A lot of them are 1600, 1700 pastors, clergymen, theologians. So this is where a lot of this material is coming from. George Swinnick, he's a 1600s English nonconformist clergyman and a writer. He said this to compare the occasional meditation to deliberate meditation. And he quotes, "Occasional meditations are like loving strangers. They afford us a visit, but are quickly gone. Deliberate meditations are as inhabitants that dwell with us and are longer helpful to us." So the occasional meditations is just something that occasional meditations are like loving strangers. They afford us a visit, but are quickly gone. Deliberate meditations are as inhabitants that dwell with us and are longer helpful to us. Am I getting across on this thing? Okay. So let's go over the definition and use of deliberate meditations. As we said before, this is planned. It is a deliberate, decided on, and arranged for in advance. This is not something that we just jump into and do. This is something we think about. And it's also done at specific set times. And reading through the book, it seems that it's better in the morning. But it should also be in the same time each day. And the Puritans kind of came up with four subjects that are the better things to do to think upon in deliberate meditation. And one is sermons that you've heard. Another thing is God's providence in your life. Third is practical truths of religion. And fourth is scripture. So we all pretty much know what sermons are. What could be deliberately meditated on about God's providence? What could be an example there? Who's got an example for that? Mr. Honey?
Generally speaking, when you think about providence and the way God brings things to pass, you think about all the things that are happening and don't really look past the event itself. And for my wife and I, when Jason died, we had to come to terms with the fact that this is a matter of God's providence. And so we were looking for the hand of God upon what was happening. And there were a number of events that took place around his death that we feel showed quite clearly that God had his hand on what was going on, because my pagan daughter was driven to think through where she was heading, and her Methodist daughter was comforting her mother. The brother, my wife's brother, broke down in tears. And he was meant to do some hard thinking as well. So what I'm saying is that when we think about God's providence on the events that happen around about us and meditate upon them, is a process of looking for His hand and saying, how is God doing through this? And if we get the gist of what God's doing to it, then it helps us in our prayers, it helps us in our Bible study, because we can see how Scripture reinforces us and tells us.
Mm-hmm. David, did you have something?
I'll keep this brief, considering his amazing words. I think on God's exhortation to his people to remember how he has provided for them, look back and see what I have done in times of hardship, in times of struggle, in times of even joy, to always remember his goodness.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I think of when I think of the works of prophets.
Mm-hmm.
God always knew the way, what he says he will do on his, according to his timing. And looking back, we often can see that his plans are best.
Right.
It's hard sometimes in the moment, which is why what Clemens said is so encouraging to me, because that is a difficult moment.
Mm-hmm. Yes, sir. I would say when you're looking at God's providence, like we said earlier in earlier chapters, that even that providence, it's got to be backed up with God's word. A lot of times we can, in our sinful minds and hearts, take God's providence the wrong way and think God is taking us down this road, that if we were thinking of God's word, we would know that this is not God's providence. This is us thinking something through. We also spoke of practical truths of religion. What are some things about that we might use as examples? We're talking about the four subjects that the Puritans said that were good things to deliberately meditate on, and that was sermons, providence, practical truths of religion, and scripture. Practical truths of religion. Okay.
Well, this is sort of a funny story, but 35 years ago, thereabouts, when I was a lot less tolerant of things, I remember listening radio one day, and this is how I actually came into Presbyterian Church through God's providence. I was listening to the radio one day, and there was a minister on the local radio station talking about the immorality of the federal income tax, which, for reading my Bible, I said, this is wrong. And I was so taken back by that I said, we're going to go to that church. And they happened to be a PCA church. And all she wrote.
Mm-hmm. Christian?
Practical Christian, because what came to mind when I was reading through it was creeds, confessions, and catechisms as a way of meditating the truth from the Bible.
Yep, that's a good one. I hadn't thought about that, but that's a good one. Thank you.
And especially because they're abundantly practical. God's law is, yes, abundantly practical. What we should meditate on day and night, and the larger catechism. For those that haven't gone through the larger catechism, it's very wide and very deep and wonderful in exploring God's truth.
Mm-hmm. Another quote from Swinnick, and I'm going to paraphrase it here. Solemn meditation is serious application of the mind to some sacred subject until the affections are increased and made lively, and we are decidedly and firmly against evil and for all that which is good. So some of the key features here of deliberate meditation is it's a planned action. We purposely will separate ourselves from others to fully focus on the subject of meditation. And Thomas Hooker, a late 1500s, early 1600s Puritan minister and writer, compared the deliberate meditation to, instead of a quick snack that we sit at our meal on purpose until we have it all in front of us and we have had our fill of it, so we must not take a glimpse at the truth, but we must take it as a meal of musing. So deliberate meditation is foundational to a godly person's thinking and their Christian practice. Now, the Puritans kind of split the deliberate meditation up into two kind of portions or applications, and that's direct and reflexive meditation. Direct meditation is used to gain a better understanding of a topic or a portion of God's Word, and reflexive is used to convict the heart about the application of that new understanding. The first is to enlighten the mind with the knowledge, and the second of it is to fill the heart with goodness. Joshua 1, verse 8 says, or it demonstrates direct meditation. Quote, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate it. You shall meditate in it a day and night, that you may observe and do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." So this verse tells of a mind that is completely focused on God's word and truths. And this focus on God's truths will have a direct impact on the believer's path. Proverbs 20-22 says, "My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. When you awake, they will speak with you." In Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." So we can see through this all here that once we get the good information, that nugget of truth out of God's word, then we can turn around and then think about the application of this. And that's where the reflexive meditation comes into. The author in the book says that most believers are pretty good at studying the Bible and pulling out the truths from that, but most are not really skilled at putting those truths learned into practice. So reflexive meditation helps us by asking, what have I personally done with this truth that I have learned? The fruit of the study of God's word is not to hoard it all up, but to practice it, right? So we could know all of the truths of God's word, but if we don't make application to in our lives, is it doing us any good? James Usher, who is a Westminster divine, encouraged believers to consider how the heart was towards God, what the heart was bent toward, the danger of evil thoughts, how one uses words, and one's actions or deeds. And this is the part where what we are saying, that this is, you know, only 10 feet wide but 100 miles deep. This goes, you know, to, we know our hearts are, you know, basically evil. And without God's Spirit indwelling, we are that. But we still need to be thinking about those things. Once we have God's truth learned, we need to then make application with that and learn from that. There's a good quote in the book here. Richard Greenham, he says, we are to call ourselves to account before God's judgment seat for that which we have heard, and to deal with our hearts in good earnest for the doing or not doing of the thing we have learned, and without hypocrisy to lay our hearts naked before God, accusing ourselves when we come short of anything, praying also for grace therein, confessing our sin that we have been rebuked of, and craving forgiveness. So taking that, I'll read to you from the book here that this is a pretty good idea, this is very good in trying to take what we've learned here and put this into application. And this is some of the, this comes from a sermon from William Tenner, and this is about the use and benefit of meditation. And essentially it was a message about reflexive meditation. He explained how to follow meditation on home to the heart. He had four helpful points. He advised, one, to weigh and ponder all these things in thy heart. He encouraged the believer to strip sin, look at it stark naked. Sin covers and disguises itself with pleasure, profit, ease, and many a whorish garment, and so entices the hearer. And then he admonished to dive into thine own heart and soul. There is a tough brawn over thy heart that it feels not its sins. And finally, Fenner counseled to anticipate and prevent thine own heart. Meditate on what thy heart will one day wish, if it not be humbled. So let's go over that in a little bit modern terms. So we are to think about all these things. We are to weigh and to ponder what we have learned in our heart, and that's reflexive meditation. We are to strip our sin bare and look upon it. And really, if we do that, that is kind of scary, if you think about that. And we are also to dive deeply into our own soul and our own heart. Again, thinking about where our heart is going and what is our heart responding to the word that we have just learned. And also to anticipate where our heart's going to go. You know, knowing that we are sinful, our heart is typically wanting to twist God's word to fit our situation, not our situation, but our wants, our desires, our sinful desires. And finally, to think about that, you know, if we don't change our ways, if we don't follow what God is saying, what's going to happen? And that is a very painful thing, but that's something that we really, really need to do. Like we said earlier, meditation is not well, I don't know if it's well thought of, but it's not widely done here. At least in America, I don't know of any other, Europe, maybe, I don't know, but I do know that it's not done here, and this is probably one of the problems, is because it's hard. We have to have time to do it. We have to have a desire to do it. And once we get down and doing it, and we are doing it, we're seeing things that we're probably not going to like. And that's something that we have to continue doing that. Let me ask y'all a question. You know, if reflexive meditation is not so popular, why do you think that it's not so popular?
Because truth, that's often quite painful.
Faith?
I would say the other thing is sort of like, because we have to deal with the truth, but the other thing is, I've been thinking all morning about our children's question today. You know, why do you need Christ as a prophet? Is it because I'm ignorant? And modern evangelicalism teaches us that we're really not that bad. We just need a little tweaking or whatever. And so I think one reason why we don't meditate more is because we don't really think we're, you know, that bad.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we're, the problem is we're ignorant of the fact that we're ignorant.
Mr. Phil?
It may be that our reflexive meditation is so overcome by the culture as opposed to God's word directly.
Yeah, we're not taking the truth that of God's word. We're really kind of reflexive meditating on our own thoughts and our own desires and our wants. Right?
I think you put the finger on it when you said that study or thinking about ourselves makes us uncomfortable. One of the things that happens when you start to meditate on the fact that you are a sinner is you begin to discover that what you thought was bad before isn't a half of the story. And the further you grow in your understanding of the Bible and in your understanding of holiness, the worse any sin that you've got left looks. And so, in reality, we really don't want to do this, because if you do this, it just makes you feel worse and worse and worse. The problem is that if we don't do that, then why do we feel the need to come to Christ? It's one of those things that we have to meditate this way. We have to understand our sin. We have to see why we're failing in our sin before we come to Christ and say, Lord, help me because I can't do this myself. And you really understand that you can't do this yourself through reflective meditation.
Mm-hmm.
So it's uncomfortable but necessary.
Yes, very necessary. Pastor?
One of the reasons reflective meditation isn't popular is because the churches are full of unconverted people. For a believer, you actually find two separate things in your heart. You do find that remaining sin, reflecting upon it before the Lord and before Scripture makes it all the more horrible. So as you identify the sin that is left in your heart and its desires and its actions, and you engage in mortal combat with it, you suffocate it, you starve it, you beat it. Someone who is struggling with a sin and yet repeatedly feeds it, if there are, if you have problems with something, eating your chickens, and then you leave all sorts of things that attract the thing that eats the chickens, you get more of what you encourage. But for the believer, there's also the work of the Spirit that's begun, the appetites for Christ that have begun. This is something that in the scope of the book of Philippians, the reflexive meditation that recognizes what the Lord has begun is one of the keys to making progress in the Christian life. Many of us have memorized later in chapter 2, work out your own salvation, here in chapter 2, but where chapter 2 begins is, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection, mercy, And so he's actually encouraging a reflexive meditation that isn't discouraged by the smallness of the consolation, pride, comfort, love, fellowship with your affection, mercy, but is encouraged by the presence of it at all. Because the only way it got in our heart is by the Spirit. And so when a believer engages in reflective meditation, yes, he finds the enemy that he wants to kill. But he also finds the work of grace to come. And many of us suffer stagnation in our spiritual life because we're not recognizing what the Lord has begun. We're not dwelling upon it. And it's out of that, of course, that he encourages us to have the same mind that is in Christ Jesus. And it's reinforced in chapter 4. Many of you have memorized this, I'm sure. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So when the believer engages in reflexive meditation, he's engaging intellectually, identifying as a matter of fact what the Lord has done in him, identifying as a matter of fact how bad the sin is that remains in him and what sin, specific sin, is there. And then affectionally, we talked about hating the sin, which you should stir up those affections towards your sin, but also stir up your affections towards the Lord and towards what the Lord has done. We're so forgetful of who he is, what he's done for us outside of us on the cross, what he's done for us within us by his Spirit. And that encouragement is also something that the warmth of the love towards God, that's what actually produces obedience. It's not, if you hate sin, you will obey my commandments. I mean, that's true. But that's not the engine that drives obedience.
Mm-hmm.
If you love me, you will obey my commandments. And then one thing about resolutions, make your resolutions particular. Not just, I'm going to do this less. But whatever the sin is, or I'm going to do this more, whatever the life is. Spend the time to think about what it is, what are the circumstances in which you are committing that sin, or what are the hindrances in which you're not doing that, and make your resolution specific to, removing those hindrances. Make your resolution specific enough to be followed. I want to do better, or I will do better. Admirable, but it's not really a directive that you can follow. It's not something you can come back the next day before the Lord and measure. But I'm going to stay away from this situation. When people say this, I will think this and do this, then you can come back and reflect on those particular situations and those particular resolutions which were made before God as an application of His Word, and you're interacting with the Lord over the specifics of your life. So that's hard work, but the hard work part is not the bigger difficulty. I think the bigger difficulty is real. The Lord is real. Grace is real. Sometimes, people try to do, they hear things like this, they try to do it, they find that there is not comfort or consolation or joy. But praise God, if that's what you discover in your heart, you know who gives it. You can cry out to him. You may find out that he has just converted you after you thought you were a Christian for 20 years because the church led you to believe it.
I think one of the reasons why reflexive meditation is not popular is because we Westerners view everything through a Marxist lens without realizing it. And so while I agree with what Dave said, that often the gospel is not harsh enough to convict Christians, I've seen a lot of evangelicals who actually dwell on their sin so much because being oppressed is puts you at the top of the pyramid in the Marxist ideology, and it's a perversion of the gospel that those who suffer should stay there and only suffer in their sin and wallow in their sin, and it's directed inwardly at the sinner and not outward at Christ. And so that is an encouragement from culture, whether it comes to identity, politics, it's all around us all the time. And to be stuck in your sin is actually to have a high standing in culture. To be a victim of anxiety, to be a victim of what your parents did to you, all of these things give you bonus points in the world. And I think that Christians can get stuck thinking the exact same way.
Well, that's, I think that goes back to the non-biblical meditations. But you know, what you're saying is true.
Last thing is it prevents people from actually wanting to be productive in their meditation. It has to stop before it actually can become productive.
Well, it's part of God's blessing and mercy in the whole idea of meditation. But what Pastor said is we do have a spirit in us. And so as we are looking at our sin, we're also seeing what God is doing for us. Because if there was no spirit indwelling us and there wasn't any God lifting us out of this, there would be no reason to do it. Because it would just be a terrible place to be. And humans would not want to be there. But we have God who's lifting us out of this. And we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that's going to make this beneficial. James?
I think what David is saying is something that I identified in our kind of high school youth group. There were a few, very few compared to the youth group was enormous, but there were a few of us who started to kind of think Calvinistically, and we were introduced to tulips. But the functional experience of it was, there was no look.
Yeah.
We just, because the more you wallowed, the more apparently Calvinistic you were.
Yes.
But it's not. It's primarily look.
You got to start with. You have to pronounce the rest of the word.
Right. It's kind of like in the midweek sermons recently, how we have been seeing such a huge emphasis on the riches of mercy, and that should be the primary response to Reformed soteriology, is to be overwhelmed by the riches of the mercy. And yes, that helps me see that it's all mercy. So that I'd be overwhelmed by the riches. But that's not functionally what you see in the way a lot of supposedly Calvinistic people talk and live and think and feel. I mean, don't you want to dwell upon Christ more than you dwell upon yourself? Don't you think that living out of that confidence and joy and gratitude is a better plan for whatever it is you want to do than the continual ball of anxious misery over how bad the flesh that is in you? So that, of course the flesh is bad. That's like the definition of it. And it's there. But turn the page, get out of Romans 7. Get into Romans 8. People think they dwell in self-condemnation and no separation from the sin that still remains. Well, instead of self-condemnation, there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. kind of no separation from the sin remains, which isn't true, that you're being progressively sanctified and one day will be liberated entirely from its presence. And so no separation from the sin that remains, no separation from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And go to war. Don't live according to that flesh anymore. But be led by the Spirit of God. Call God your Abba. Embrace your union with Jesus, with whom you are going to inherit. And put to death the deeds of the body. You know, that's how you do battle. Christians should be happy warriors.
Mm-hmm. I think that was pretty much what I had here. That was my 10 feet wide portion. That 100 miles deep is something that we're going to have to, each one of us is going to have to get into that. And so I would like to recommend and to urge and encourage all of us to be doing this during the week. If at all possible, do this first thing in the morning. Focus on God's truths and then think through it. And not only see where our hearts and minds are in that and in our sin, but also be thinking about what is God using to lift us out of that and to make us more and more like our Savior. If y'all have any questions, we have to move on to worship here shortly. But, you know, come talk to me if you want some help in doing this. I'd be glad to help you. But I really would encourage you all to try to do that this week. And then we can talk more about it next week. So let's bow in our heads and pray. Gracious Lord, truly you are merciful and truthful. And you do love us, for you have given us not only ways to see the darkness in us, but also to see the light that is your Spirit that is indwelling in us. Help us, Lord, to desire you more than ourselves, desire your truths more than man's lies. And as we depart from here, Lord, we pray that you would help us to focus our minds on your worship. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us the honor and the privilege of worshiping our God and our Savior. Lord, may our worship here be pleasing to you. May your children here be led and be taught. We thank you, Lord, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.